Would you please open the scriptures with me this morning? Turn to the book of Job. It's a rather lengthy reading, chapters 4 and 5, the discourse of Eliphaz. And so if you are unable to stand that long, that's fine. Remain seated. But please open the scriptures with me, chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Job. Please stand with me. Listen carefully now. This is the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. May the Lord bless His word to each and every one of us today, giving us wisdom and insight. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, there is much before us. How many words are spoken to Job? How often we are tempted to say a lot to others who have stumbled or who are struggling or maybe they're complaining. Yet teach us wisdom from this text, Lord. If anything, it might be to watch carefully over the words of our mouth, especially to those who are suffering. Help us now as we work through this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1940, C.S. Lewis published his first popular book on Christian doctrine entitled The Problem of Pain. The book examined the question of why we suffer, yet it did so from a theological and theoretical point of view. The book aimed at the intellect, not the emotions. Right around this time that this book was published, Lewis became acquainted with a Christian poet and novelist named Charles Williams. They became good friends, and Lewis invited him to join a literary discussion group called the Inklings, which included such authors and scholars as J.R.R. Tolkien, Owen Barfield, and Hugo Dyson. On one occasion, Lewis and Williams engaged in a lively discussion on the book of Job. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall, or whatever they say, just to have heard that. Now, during the talk, Williams pointed out that God permitted Job to boldly, even angrily, question him. Though he did point out to Job that his human understanding was flawed and limited, God never reprimanded him. He didn't punish him for asking tough, painful questions about suffering. Instead, as we already know, if you've read the book, God's displeasure was reserved for Job's so-called comforters, three people who tried to provide simplistic answers to life's most difficult questions. The sort of people, Williams added with an accusative stare, who write books on the problem of pain. Now, he's kind of putting the dig here into Lewis, his friend. He was joking with him, but his point was something like this. Suffering is much more than an intellectual problem. It's an experience that engulfs the body, mind, and soul of the sufferer. And those who provide neat, theoretical, theological answers to the problem of pain are of no help to people who suffer. Now, Ray Stedman is writing these words, and he says, I'm recommending Lewis's book on the problem of pain, but I'm in agreement with his friend. We've got to be careful on how we approach the subject. 20 years after that, Lewis wrote another book about the subject. Do you remember that one? It was a book that was filled with painful, angry questions. It was entitled, A Grief Observed. It read a lot like the book of Job, actually. It opens with intense questioning. It doesn't put out pat answers. It shows the author moving through a terrible time of pain and loss with his faith bruised but intact. He wrote this book. Do you know the background to it? He wrote this book while he observed the dying, I guess I should say, the suffering and the dying of his wife of 3 years, Joy Davidman Lewis, die of bone cancer. And this book was raw. It was honest, questioning. So many things that Lewis was concerned about publishing it in his own name. And so he wrote the book. He put a different name on the book, N.W. Clark, and then he allowed it to be published. Well, some of his well-meaning friends got a hold of the book, and they offered him copies of the book, maybe to encourage him, having no knowledge that he actually wrote the book. Well, as our author says, it's easy to be a Job's comforter. It's easy to offer simplistic answers to our suffering friends, but it takes courage and honesty to admit that there are no easy answers to the problem of pain. And yet as we enter chapters 4 and 5 today, we see someone beginning with a certain amount of caution, and then all of a sudden he just lets go and begins to open it all up and begins to dump on our poor brother, Job. Now, the basic theme behind his speaking and his friends comes out in the proposition statement. So if you have that before you, you can follow that along with me. Do not be deceived. We know this verse, Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. Implication? You get it. Applying it to Job. This principle is not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense, but must be applied with wisdom and discernment. The principle is true, but you just can't automatically apply it to someone when you see something taking place in their life. Life isn't that simple. Life is not that easy. Eliphaz, you see, responds to Job's outburst in chapter 3 with moderation and clarity. He's very smooth in his approach. Thus I wrote the title, Smooth, but then I had to add, Hurtful Words. He and his friends do not know of Job's godly response and his incredible faith in chapters 1 and 2. They don't know about that. They came walking up later on when he was seated in the ash heap, you see. And they don't know about God speaking to the Satan, as it's put in the first couple chapters, to that interaction and what took place in heaven and the issues that really are involved in this. They don't have any knowledge of that. Yet they speak as if they have all knowledge. And sometimes we do the same. They operate on what they have heard about Job and what they heard from the ash heap moments before. That's what they react to and respond to. In different ways, they carry the same presupposition, which is the proposition statement for you this morning. Eliphaz tends to be more smooth in his speech. Bildad is very blunt in the way he communicates. And then Zophar tends to be real emotional in how he communicates. You see, they think that evil and pain and suffering comes to him who commits sin. That's the bottom line for each one of them. And Job, no matter how hard he tries, is unable to move them from their position. Point number one, we'll see how far we get today. I know there's a lot here difficult to outline. Let's get into it. Number one, Job, follow your own advice. We see it in verses 1 through 6. He answers, he responds to Job, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? I always laugh when I read that because that's true of us in life. You know, when you really believe something and somebody's doing something and you're not in agreement, you're trying to be cool about it, but then eventually you just got to let it all, you know, I got to say what I got to say. And some of us are pretty bad at that in different circumstances. And I picture Eliphaz doing that. I just had to speak. His patience wears thin. He tries to be kind, and he starts out by giving good advice, or so he thinks. Look at 3 and 4. Behold, you have instructed many, Job. You've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him from stumbling. You've made him firm the feeble knees. You know, you've done that. And we could go to chapter 29 and following in Job and see a detailed account of Job doing just that. And don't lose sight of this fact. 3 times in the first 2 chapters, Job is exonerated. The very book begins by saying that he's a blameless man, an upright man, turning away from evil, and a man who seeks sincerely the Lord his God, and God is pleased with him. God says it twice, doesn't he? And so the idea that there's hidden sin in his life and that he's a hypocrite is couldn't be farther from the truth. He says, you give used to give good advice and help to people. Are you willing to receive it? That's the implication from Eliphaz here. I'm going to give it to you. I hope you're humble enough, Job, to receive my counsel. Can you be an example of piety? Implication in verse 5. It's come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Are you able to be an example now of piety when you're hit hard? Are you, Job? When the shoe is on the other foot, so to speak? And note, he puts this in verse 6 in question form. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Are you not a man of wisdom? Are you willing to receive counsel? Remember the fear of the Lord, he implies in this question. You walk, is God your confidence here? Remember your integrity, Job. This ought to flow out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ if we ever remind someone of these things, of how they ought to be appearing, how they ought to be walking. Essentially, he's saying, can you take some of your own advice? You're a man who gave counsel. Can you receive it? Now, that's not a bad question. And it's a question we should level at ourselves. It's much easier to give counsel. It's much easier to open my mind and give my opinion. We're doing it all the time. Are we willing to be on the receiving end? Can I follow my own advice? Am I a man, a woman of integrity? Do I walk in the fear of the Lord? Is my motive the love of Christ? Therefore, the love for my brethren. Now, these are good questions. They're searching questions by Eliphaz. The problem is as he goes on, he starts to turn a little bit and really, really dig Job and say things that are not true. Point number 2, Job, whoever perished being innocent. Get the implication of the question? Whoever perished, whoever went through all of this that you've gone through as an innocent man. Come on now. Are you willing to take some advice? Here goes. Look at verses 7 and 8. They're kind of pivotal in these 2 chapters. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble do what? They reap the same. There's the sowing and reaping principle. But he uses it in a very simplistic, kind of a wooden, literal way, and without much thinking. Plowing, sowing, harvesting. The innocent do not perish by God's judgment, only the wicked. Job, are you willing to hear me? Look at verses 10 and 11. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. He uses the word lion there five times. Implication, evil men going out for those who are innocent, it will come back upon them. See, that's what he's saying here. Men who are stronger than others, like a lion going out for prey, the lion will not always make out. Interesting analogy that Eliphaz puts before Job. Now, is Eliphaz alluding back to chapter 1? As you look at verse 9 here, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Remember the natural phenomenon that took place, and the house that his children were in was crushed. It fell to the ground as this wind came up and struck that house like a hurricane type wind. Is he alluding to chapter 1? Is he actually going back there and implying that's why your children are all dead, Job? Because of the judgment of God? Incredible. One writer talking about this subject brought up in a particular magazine he was reading. He says, this magazine took up its cudgel against Dr. Billy Graham. The editor of the magazine noted that Dr. Graham had recently come down with an illness. He opined that Dr. Graham's illness was God's judgment against him for associating with the wrong kinds of people. A few weeks later, another issue of the magazine came out, and in this issue, the editor talked about how he had fallen down a flight of stairs. In falling, he had broken his leg and was left hobbling around on crutches. His explanation for his injury was that Satan was attacking him and trying to stop his ministry for God. That's interesting. It's how we view life through our own lens. I can see why you're suffering. It's your sin. But I'm not suffering for my sin. I'm suffering because the evil one just tripped me down the stairs. The sowing and reaping always apply in the same literal way. And I think the answer is no. Do you know that because of the mercies that are found brand new every morning in Christ, that we don't reap all that we sow? Our God is gracious and merciful. When we do, it's for our discipline, it's for our humbling, and it's to bring us to the cross and back to Him, and it's for our sanctification. But you think about it, do you always, every time there's a bad word that comes out of your mouth, you automatically, is there some kind of kickback, discipline, slap back in the face? How many times have I noticed the mercy of God? And it's so humbly when we know what we deserve, and He is gracious. And He gives a blessing. And that's more humbling and more convicting than if He took us to the woodshed and slapped us around a little bit, which we are kind of looking for, and it doesn't come. You see, we ought to praise God that because of our Savior, we do not and will not reap all that we have sown in this life. Point number three, Job can... a man be pure before his maker? You know, now we're getting into the implication. You're in sin, Job. How could you ever say that you're not? Now, Job never said, I've never sinned. That's not Job's point in this. But notice verses 12 to 16, and this is the strangest part of these two chapters because it's difficult to know what in the world this guy's talking about. And there's a number of statements in Job that are like that. And the commentators kind of go, well, I don't know, you know, and then here I am. I'm supposed to come up with some idea. But notice 12 to 16, he's talking about a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. What is Eliphaz talking about? Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. I think it was this, but I'm not sure it was that. I'm telling you that this was my experience, but I don't really know what it was. And he adds this into his counsel to Job, who's in this awful situation of suffering. It's kind of like someone saying, I had a dream, or I just kind of feel like I want to share this with you, and they dump on you some strange pile of words that do nothing but complicate the whole situation. A night visitor? A spirit? Is it from God? Is it an angel? Is it an evil spirit? Is it a dream? Is it a literal spirit? We don't know. As one writer puts it, the description of the spirit is like something from a horror film. This strange and frightening entity actually glided close to his face, filling him with fear and trembling, making the hair on his body stand up straight and causing his bones to shake. The entity was visible, yet vague and formless, and it spoke in a hushed and whispery voice. The visiting spirit clearly wanted to create the impression that it spoke for God, saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Significantly, however, the spirit doesn't specifically say that he was sent from God. Now, we know, and he's not spoken of explicitly in the rest of the book, but we know that he is behind the scenes, that the evil one, that fallen spirit, that fallen angel, the devil himself, and he can throw fiery darts and put out inferences. And so what is Eliphaz talking about here? You know, who is this? Can he speak with authority? And so do we have someone mixing conflicting thoughts, truth with error? How helpful is this? And yet this is what Job has to endure as he listens to his so-called friend. You know, he says here, in his contradiction, in omission, we think about even the temptation of Jesus as the evil one comes to him in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, contradicting, mixing together truth and error, quoting Scripture out of context and so on. And Jesus consistently went back to the Word of God and stood upon the Word of God and would not move from that. But the implication in these verses is that if the angels are not without error, why won't you admit it, Job, that you're not perfect, in fact, that you have sinned? If the angels who are mighty are so weak, what about you? Look at verse 21. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Speaking about the sons of men, without wisdom. And so he's working on Job. He's saying, Job, I'm trying to bring you over to my point of view. But you see, the Christian life is not a life of gimmicks. It's not a, well, I felt this, and therefore you ought to feel the same. His words are smooth, but now they're beginning to change as he points the finger at Job in the next chapter. Because essentially he says, Job, the circumstances show the fact that you are guilty. Look at verse 1. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? Can you get somebody to stand with you? Is anyone on your side in this Job? Notice the implications that he brings out for Job, for his family now. He brings his family into this, and his great wealth in verses 2 through 5. Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. That's what's going on with you, Job. Notice his children are brought in. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. How could he say such words? Not too many days hence, Job, hearing the news about his children literally being crushed in the house, and now this brother is making these insinuations. And then he talks about Job's wealth. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. Job, let others take what used to belong to you. Remember, it's cause and effect. For affliction, verse 6, does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. This doesn't happen out of nowhere. There's a reason for this, you see. There's a cause, Job. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You do evil, just as sparks always go up, you do evil, it will come back upon your own head, Job. You've sinned, Job. Why don't you admit it? Now, the problem with this is that it's false. That's not the reason. And so Job can't say, okay, yes, you're right. So at this moment, there's silence. You know, it's interesting. One thing as you read about the lives of these men or the words of these men is that they never really stop and listen to Job. And oftentimes, you're wondering if they're even listening to their own words as they're speaking. You know, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my married life where we've had our debates back and forth. And, you know, of course, I thought I was right and I could debate her into submission to my ideas. And finally, it got to the place where we realized it would probably be better to calm down for a little while than continue this warm discussion we're having. And so I might go to my office or somewhere else and calm down. And as I'm thinking about how right I am, the Lord is saying, but what about what was said there? And so here I am facing the words of my wife, and I'm starting to go, oh, that kind of makes good sense. Well, this is embarrassing, because now I got to go back there. And I have to admit that. In fact, I didn't think there was two positions. I thought my position, I thought it was really good. I was convinced of it. I still kind of like it. But I think hers is, I have to admit, it's really the way we ought to go. Now, none of you guys have run into that. Just me. You know, Eliphaz refuses, you see. He refuses that. But can you imagine Job, because Job has his position, and he's receiving all of this, and he's just ruminating over it, along with the hurt and the pain in his life. It's got to be one of the worst experiences any human being could ever endure. You ever been spoken about by someone, and you know it's wrong? And yet they speak so confidently, but they're wrong. They don't have the story. And oftentimes, men, we don't have the whole story in our marriages. And sometimes, wives, you don't have the whole story. And it's good to be, what, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so we see a serious problem developing here. You see, you've got to know the history. You've got to know the context. You've got to know the heart motives. You've got to know the person. And when we get all revved up in our conversations, and it especially happens in marriage, we don't take that stuff into account. But once you calm down and you begin to think about it, and you see the other angle, you kind of go, huh, wow, that is good. In fact, I think we could bring our ideas together, and as a team, we're a lot stronger together than we ever would be apart. That's why we get married, you see. We're better team together in the Lord than we are as single people. But that is not what is taking place with Job here. His friend is just dumping the words out now. Fifthly, Job, turn back to God. Admit your sin. You see, he's focused and he's going to get it all out. He's going to straighten Job out here in one lengthy speech. You see, Eliphaz is now the counselor, and he's saying, you got to listen to me. Look at verse 1. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? Nope. I'm the only one here, and I'm the only one talking right now, Job. Look at verse 8. As for me, Job, I would seek God. That sounds spiritual. And to God would I commit my cause. It's simple, Job. Admit it. Turn back to God. Tell him your cause. Tell him what has taken place. Admit your sin, as if Job hasn't already thought about all of these things and dealt with them. But then he says in verse 9, God's ways are beyond us. Which is true. He makes a true statement. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. But Job knows all the implications that this guy paints for him. And you know what? Sometimes in our talking, and I apply this in marriage, sometimes we say too much. Sometimes we're on a roll and we're right and we know it and you are right. But don't give, you know, five illustrations and dump more words upon it and more words, because it's more difficult for that person to bear up under that. It's better to be clear and ask a few questions. Do you understand? And things of that nature, rather than too many words. Then we make it a grief for the person who is trying to understand you and trying to listen to you. So in verses 10 to 14, he says he gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly. Look at 12. He frustrates the devices of the crafty. He catches the wise in their own craftiness and their schemes. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday at the night. That's what comes upon the wicked. Do you think Job understands this? And so he's speaking down to Job. But the implications are what from these words? What is Eliphaz implying as he's talking about the wicked but talking to Job? You see, Job, just, you know, get a clue. Look at all that has happened to you. Look at what happens to the wicked as I'm telling you about what happens and how God doesn't let them get away with anything. Do you understand? Get it? Brother, wake up. 15 and 16, but God saves. He saves the needy, you see. He saves the innocent. The poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. He takes care of the innocent, Job. And so bottom line here is, admit you're wrong. God will turn everything around if you live a righteous life. All you'll know are the blessings of the Lord. Now, the problem with this, as we read the book of Job, is there are many good statements in another context that are good theology regarding who God is, regarding who man is, regarding God's acts in history. They're good statements. But in this particular context, the implication pointing at Job, they're awful statements. They're hurtful statements. Admit you're wrong. If you do what's right, nothing evil will come upon you. Is that true? That's not what the scriptures say. in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, as they were going through the churches of Asia, they began to go back through the same ones. And it says, Luke tells us, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then why did they have to say this? And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why did they have to tack that on? Everything was going so nice. I was happy to be a Christian. And now he's telling me I'm going to have to suffer. Well, because it's true. That's why Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, Job is an illustration of this. He is being persecuted right now. You know, I think of our dear sister, especially right now, Johnny Erickson Tada. Boy, there is an article in World Magazine, the most recent World Magazine, that is just, wow, it's incredible. You really should read it. I'm probably going to use it somewhere. My wife handed it to me yesterday, somewhere in this Job study, how this sister has suffered. But I remember reading her initial book a good number of years ago, and how she was just reeling from, you know, here's a young woman, 17, 18 years old, and she thought she had her whole life ahead of her, and she had all kinds of plans, and all of a sudden, she's from the neck down, she's paralyzed. And in one sense, from one perspective, my life's essentially over. In fact, she wanted to commit suicide at times. She had many thoughts of suicide and wanted others to help her commit suicide. And she was, by the grace of God, working her way through that, learning to trust in the Lord and give her emotions and thoughts and her life over to the Lord. And yet people that were so-called friends and Christians, like Job's friends, would come to her and say, all you have to do, if you trust in God, He will heal your body. And she swallowed that for a while and trusted in God, and God didn't heal her body. So how crushing that was. What an awful weight that was to her. It wasn't a help. You know, the Christian life is not a bunch of gimmicks. It's just not the way of the Lord. A final point is this. Job, God is reproving you for your sin. Be happy. Okay, thank you. I needed that, Eliphaz. Notice in 17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Now, once again, in the right context, that's true. See, in Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline of the Lord is the mark of his love, and we ought to actually rejoice in that. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, beloved. And there's a certain perspective that we ought to rejoice. But Eliphaz's timing and context and approach here is wrong. They don't apply to Job at this moment. God is pleased with his servant. Read chapters 1 and 2 again. Eliphaz reiterates what he's already said in 19 to 25. But this is not the reality of God and man and sin and the devil in this world. He takes these ideas and he takes them out of context. What he turns this into is a name it, claim it gospel. If you just admit it and turn back to God and do good deeds, he will bless you at every turn and he will give you many children and he'll do this and he'll do that and he'll do the other thing. All you have to do is this, Job. That's in essence what he says here. And then we come down to the very last verses of the chapter. And they're a little strange because in his name it claim it gospel, he even claims that you shall come down to your grave in ripe old age like a sheaf gathered up in its season. It could be translated like a sheaf ripens or ripened in its season. It's a picture of the abundance of the sheaf full and ripe and hearty. Now that's kind of strange. You go into your grave and yet you're full and hearty and healthy. That's a strange statement. Why he would say that is like he's just overstating the case, his case, so Job will buy in to all that he has said. And then verse 27, here's how he ends it. When somebody says this, it kind of bothers me. When someone says, just trust me. Oh, great. Now I'm not going to trust you. You hear that on the TV or the radio, you know. I guarantee it. Remember that guy? I just don't know. I've never bought a suit from him yet because he's guaranteeing the whole thing. Just trust me. Hear and know it for your good. You just believe my words, Job. Paul never said that. And the Christians in Berea, they loved Paul, I'm sure, and they loved his preaching. But they were diligent in the Scriptures. And you need to be, and I need to be, whenever we receive counsel, of course, we want counsel, but always be diligent in the Scriptures to say, Lord, this is what I'm hearing. What does your word say? Many years ago, 30 years ago or so, I received counsel from someone, and I remember leaving this guy's office being troubled in spirit, but not being able to put my finger on it as I walked out of the office. But over the course of the week, in reading the Word and thinking and praying, I come to a place of peace about it, and it was not on the same bottom line that this guy was giving me. It troubled me. And so, don't just trust me. Trust me. No, go to the Scriptures, open them, and be faithful to seek the face of the Lord. Okay, a couple words of application here. Remember the proposition statement? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It's a true principle. You see it mentioned and illustrated in Scripture. But it doesn't always apply to every trial and problem in life. We can't always figure it out. We can't always answer the question, why? The book of Job doesn't answer that question for us, you see. What the Bible says instead is trust. You trust in me, in my love for you, in my sovereignty, in my character. You trust in my Son. My wisdom is infinite. How can you plumb the depths of it? How can you understand my ways? My wisdom and my plan takes in all of eternity, and yet you're one little speck on a timeline right here. How can you plumb the depths of what I am doing here, Job, or any one of us? What we need to look at, you see, is Christ's sacrifice. As I said earlier, and I'll say again, we do not reap what we have sown every moment of every day. God places it under the blood of Christ, and He is merciful in so many situations. Now, does He use our sins at times to rebuke us and to discipline us? He certainly does. Praise God for that. You see, we thank Him for that. But we ought to rejoice in the Lord, and when we're counseling others who are hurting, it's not always sowing and reaping, and we think we have it figured out. No. Praise God for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Howell Jones writes in his commentary, working on the principle that wickedness will be judged in this life in strict accord with the degree of sin that has been committed, sowing and reaping, Eliphaz views Job's affliction as proof positive of grievous sin. But Job's spiritual integrity is such that he will not use pretense as a way back to prestige and prosperity. Job is a man of character. He's a man of conviction. And he's not going to say, okay, I'll just go along with you even though it's not true. So God will automatically take this mess away and bless me again. That's what I'm going to do. See, Job couldn't do that. And that's exactly what Eliphaz is saying he ought to do. I don't think Eliphaz is being evil in his motives here, but he just doesn't understand. Thirdly and finally, let's talk face to face. Let's not prejudge. And we're tempted to that. We're tempted to prejudge one another, to look at outward appearances. We can do that, and it's not right. Let's listen. Let's get the facts. Let's hear the history. Boy, it's tough to be misunderstood, especially when you're really sincere. And someone has come out of left field and they've come up with an idea regarding you or what you said or your life, and they've completely missed it. That's what's going on with Job right now. And brothers and sisters, let's sit down. We don't do enough of this. You know, we talk about Facebook today, and I don't know how much that helps. I wonder, in real serious situations, don't use the internet at all. Get together and talk. That, you know what? That's still the best way. I don't care how many, you know, clever devices you own. Obviously, I'm not a real techie, so. But I think you know what I'm talking about. And Eliphaz should have remained seated with Job, and he should have just asked Job some questions and probed and talked and listened if he was going to help at all. Oh, that we, and I know that takes time. I know that's sometimes a scary thing to do. It's emotional. It's heavy, but it's blessed. It's wonderful. And there are times in our marriages that we don't do that. And we live with the person. And we don't sit down and listen and talk and cry and ask forgiveness and grant forgiveness and see reconciliation and work through it. You know, we're insecure and we've got our viewpoint and so on. So we can learn from this, beloved. We can learn from it. We need the book on the problem of pain. We need the theology of suffering. But we need that grief observed. We need that compassion, that emotion, that connection, you see, of people. We need that as well. May God grant us that grace and that wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, how I wrestle with the Scriptures. So many words. What do we take out of this place with us today? I pray that your Spirit would work with each of us as if we are the only person in the room, and that He would take your word and that He would apply it to us and help us to ruminate on it and to think on these things and to grow thereby. May He accomplish His purpose for us being here this morning. We thank You for Your Word. Help us in it, Father. And may we learn and grow to be wonderful comforters and faithful counselors to one another. Because we love You and because we love one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.